Revelation chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 13. It's the sixth trumpet. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the work of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols and gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Gracious God, Lord, Revelation has filled with so much images, and we don't want to be speculative and getting out on a limb. And we know so many have abused this book. And we know the warnings in the back of this book on adding and taking from. This is a book to be treated with reverence, but it's a book that closes off your assorted and assembled revelation. To ignore this book because it's difficult would be to deny ourselves a gift and to cut off an aspect of the portrait you have made of your Son and He has made of you. And so, Lord, we desire to know You and to know more of this book, to know more of Your works, and that we would understand who You are better, and as a result, that we would conform to Your ways. And so I pray, Lord, keep us near the truth, near the certainties, but grant us, Father, from the richness of this revelation, a picture of who You are. I commit this, Lord, to You. I'm thankful. In Jesus' name, amen. And I really mean that, too. I am thankful. This has been a delightful study. It's more challenging than some that I'm used to, but I am really thankful for the opportunity to be going through this book with you. And so I appreciate, and I do appreciate the interest that you've given in this book. So, last Sunday night, I believe, Randy preached to us on Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And I was given a question that night on, Lord, where do the myths, the kind of genealogies and all those stories come at in our time? Where do, if it was a problem then that people were grabbing on to stories and myths, certainly it's a problem today. People are people. We're always doing the same kinds of things. And so where are they? Well, in the secular world, we got big myths. One of them is evolution. It's a huge myth. To talk about it and to get into it tonight would go way afield. But it is like an overarching, explain everything kind of myth. It's meant to explain culture, science, the universe, everything. And so there's a prime example of a myth that determines meaning for people's lives often. But among religious circles, there are also myths, because in Titus, the Jews who were running around the island of Crete, they were claiming the Old Testament as their basis. And so the myths, the genealogies and stuff, were interpretations of the Bible. And stories, in other words, the big story, the big picture, we would say, they were presenting that as the truth. Well, I got, since last Sunday, I think my prayers were answered in part because one of you handed me a tract that was being handed out in Florida, which had Revelation 9, verse 5, right on the front of it, which we just looked at 2 weeks ago in this chapter about the 5 months of torment. Well, this tract claims that the world is going to come to an end in October 21st, 2011. It was being handed out at a parade or something. And that if you back up 5 months from that, there's going to be a period of torment. And that 5 months before that, the church is raptured, if I can understand, or God's people are raptured on May 21st, 2011. In reading through this tract, it's based on a calendar that places the Noahic flood 7,000 years ago. And then with all these kind of like connections, pulling all sorts of things out, it takes the 150 days that the flood prevailed on the earth, which is like 5 months. And then applies it to the 5 months later and comes up with this whole scheme that the rapture's on the May 21st and the end of the world is October 21st of this year. When I got to the part that said this, this is what made me think blasphemy. On May 21st, 1988, this is a quote, God finished using the churches and congregations of the world. The Spirit of God left all churches, and Satan, the man of sin, entered into the churches to rule at that point in time. The Bible teaches us that this awful period of judgment upon the churches would last for 23 years. Now, I know the Spirit of God did not leave the churches of Jesus Christ. That is false. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. It's still true today. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the day, end of the age. And it is false. And where in the world a 23-year period, you can't find a 23-year period in the Bible. And so it's like this, when I got to that, I was like, this is so out of left field. And it gives me the feeling that somebody claimed that in 1988, Jesus would come back and rapture the church. But because that didn't happen, that got reinterpreted. Well, Jesus did leave the church, or the church did leave the churches, or some kind of explanation to explain a faulty explanation. You get a faulty explanation to explain a faulty explanation. And this is common. This is not unusual. Prophecy has been the cult, the petri dish, as it were, the culture that has raised up tons of false stories among the churches. What's the name of the Mormons? Latter-day Saints. The latter day, they're an eschatological cult. In other words, a last days cult. They claim to have a view of the end. All right? Jehovah's Witnesses. Same deal. It's filled with all sorts of last days thoughts. When I was looking at this, then I came across a blog that mentioned the fastest growing denomination among the Christians, so-called Christian denominations in America, the fastest growing is Seventh-day Adventism. Which, if you know that history, is a reinterpretation of somebody's prediction that didn't come to pass. William Miller, in 1843 about, predicted Christ would come back. It didn't happen. He re-predicted. And then they, because that didn't happen, and I have a book of Ellen G. White in my office that was found here in a garage in Hudson. It's a big old hardcovered book from about 100 years ago. And then she explains in there how the interpretation should really be. And where Jesus now is moved from this part of heaven to that part of heaven and explains this and that and the other thing. And so Seventh-day Adventism, underneath it all, is based on this huge view of history as well. And a reinterpretation, the same kind of thing that it seems like that track smells like. Last week I was told by a friend, and I think it's true, language has no meaning without history. If you all of a sudden got amnesia right now, and you start fresh, you lost all the context for everything that's familiar to you and all that you name and know. You got to relearn everything. Because if we wipe out history, given amnesia, nothing now has meaning. Everything needs to get reassigned. That's why understanding history is so utterly important. If you don't know history, where things have been, where things are going, where things now are at, and where they're heading, you can't understand things. History is the context for understanding something. Now think of the preciousness. God gave you a Bible. And the Bible is what? A huge history book of the workings of God. From the very beginning, all the way to the end. Genesis to Revelation. Do you realize how much you depend upon that historical context to understand Jesus and salvation? If I tell you Jesus is the Christ, Christ has no meaning without a long history of God working with the Jews in the Old Testament, working towards a kingdom, because Christ means the anointed one and refers to him being king and priest. All that history gives Christ meaning. You cut away the Old Testament, you keep that behind somebody's back, and you get to the end of John. I have written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And you look at me and go, the what? That had no meaning. It has meaning because of all those promises and all that history. So, it is so important to understand the history of the Bible, a true picture, not a faulty interpretation, but a true one. Both what's happened in the past and Jesus wants us to know where things are heading. And so that's why taking the time to walk through Revelation is important. It understands, we now understand our world better. We understand our God better, and we understand ourselves better. So, I want to do three things tonight then with this passage. We've gotten through the letters to the seven churches. We've gotten through the vision of the one on the throne and the Lamb, chapters 4 and 5. Then the Lamb starts breaking the seals on the scroll, the seven seals. And the seventh seal within that was seven trumpets. We've now come to the end of the trumpets. If you remember, the trumpets deal with a third of something gets broken. A third of this gets destroyed, a third of that. It's a limited judgment that's a foretaste of what's coming in the bowls of wrath when it's the final thing. And you can see if you read chapters 16 and chapters 8 and 9, they match really well. Chapters 8 and 9 is a third. Chapter 16 is everything. The trumpets and the bowls. Now, this particular vision at first sight seems convoluted. It was one of these where I was like, wait a minute. Right in the middle of this, there's a switch. And I was like, why is that there? So what I want to do three things. First of all, I want you to understand the vision as a vision. Let's walk through it together. Second, I want you to understand the meaning of it. I'm going to give you my interpretation, and I'll say that. It's mine. It's an opinion. Take it for what it's worth in that sense, and we'll see if it makes sense and whatnot. And then finally, I want to make an application. What's the meaning for me? What do I get out of this? So, first of all, let's look at the vision together. Sixth angel, verse 13. blows his trumpet. A voice comes from, literally out of the four horns, from the midst of it, in other words, of the golden altar which is before God. You remember, that's the altar of incense. So the very first thing that happens is a voice from the altar of incense. You remember the tabernacle, temple, was set up so that there were two rooms separated by a curtain. When you went, the priest went into the first room daily, morning and evening, and in that room, front and center, right before the curtain, was the altar of incense. He burned on that a sweet-smelling incense that created this smoke that went up, and it pictured prayer. Both Old Testament, and we got explicit in chapter 8, it pictures prayer. What comes out of the altar is prayer. Which seems to say, inclined to me, that the voice, the one voice, the united voice that comes out of the altar is an expression coming from the prayers of both God's people and angels, seen in chapter 8. It was that altar that started all these trumpets. And when the angel took coals from that altar and started throwing them on the earth, the first trumpets are things that are thrown onto the earth, onto the land, onto the sea, onto the fountains of waters. And so that scene with the altar of incense and the prayers of God's people and the prayers of the angels united going to God is seen as the immediate cause for all these trumpet judgments. God is doing these in answer to prayer. And so this seems to affirm that. The mention of the altar again. Next thing we see is four angels. So the first thing is the altar. Now the altar, there's a voice from the altar. And actually chapter 16 verse 7 says the altar talks. In vision world, all sorts of things happen. It's really cool. Verse 14, there's a command given from the altar. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now this is very similar to the last vision we saw. Remember there was like the abyss, which is the detention center for the demons, where the place where God locks them up for a while, and even Satan's going to be locked up there for a while. We read that in chapter 20. So God for a time, what's interesting, God locks up demons and lets them go for a while. Remember he uses them to do his work. And he puts a chain on them. They can only go so far. And whatever it is, if you can't touch that, they don't touch it. But they're definitely pushed the limits. And we saw that 2 weeks ago. And so God lets them go for a while. Then he puts the lid back on them and different things. So they're bound or they're freed. And here we find four angels. Apparently these are bad angels because they're freed. They've been bound. And now they're to be released at the great river Euphrates. And so these four angels who are prepared for this exact time, hour, day, month, and year, were released to kill a third of mankind. In creation, the sixth day, the climax was the creation of man. The sixth trumpet, the climax, is a third of mankind dies. Now this is big. In the seals, it was only a fourth of mankind that died. And, you know, we propose then that that's common. A fourth of the people never make it to full years. That they are killed by pestilence and famine and warfare and different things. Well, here it's a third. So the stakes have been raised with what happens here. Here's the switch. So far, okay, it's understandable. Altar talks, or a voice from the altar, four angels released, and the river Euphrates, so that a third of mankind is killed. From this point on, you never hear the angels again. Those four angels aren't mentioned. Instead, John says, I heard the number of them. Two myriads of myriads, which is 2 10,000s of 10,000s, which I got out my little, like, mental calculator. I was like, what is that? And of course, it says that it's 200 million. 200 million. And there, it's a cavalry. It's a whole horde of horsemen. It's this big army. You know, wait a minute. We were talking about four angels. And that's why a third of the mankind was killed. Now, we got 200 million. This is the part that was hard to understand. Like, what is this? And look, if you go down to verse 18, it tells us that what comes out of the mouth of their horses kills a third of mankind. So it's these horsemen that fulfill what the four angels were released to do, kill a third of mankind. It's the only time the third of mankind is mentioned being killed. One up in verse 15 with the four angels, and then down in verse 18 with the plagues that come from the 200 million. So some way, somehow, they're connected. And understanding that seems to be the key that unlocks this vision. Before going to the final part, the result, notice this. In the description of the horses and the horsemen, there are some bright colors. I like the way the New King James translates verse 17. Breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. The hyacinth is a very dark blue. That's what the horsemen have as breastplates. Now, whether all the colors are on one, or whether one guy's running around in yellow and another guy in red, I don't know. But these are the colors represented. Now, what comes out of their horses, down there in the end of verse 17, the heads of the horses are like lions, and out of their mouths comes fire, which is red. The fiery red matches that. Smoke, being dark, matches up with the hyacinth dark blue. And brimstone, which is the same word as sulfur. Brimstone and sulfur are the same thing. So whether you look at the riders speak about fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. Or you look at the mouths of the horses, you got the same things. Out of their mouths comes fire and smoke. And sulfur, brimstone. So, the sum of all this business with the description is, some way, somehow, we got to explain what fire and brimstone is doing here. Causing a lot of smoke. Some way, somehow, this is a fire and brimstone invasion with 200 million horses. And some way, that's connected to four angels. The result is no repentance. It's like God strikes them with the proverbial 2x4 and nobody learned anything. You get down to verse 20 and 21. The survivors, the rest who are not killed by these plagues, in other words, the fire, the brimstone, the smoke, didn't repent. Of their idolatry, the worship of the works of their hands, in which they are actually worshiping demons, nor of their evil deeds, mentioned in verse 21, murders, sorceries, which is interesting. The word there is pharmakeia. The magical arts were mixed up with drug use, different things like this, and so there's debate on what that word means. We get our word pharmacy from that. Sexual immorality, which is the word porneia, we get pornography from that. It's all sexual sins, anything relationship outside of marriage, and thefts. No repentance. The world is still full of this stuff. Notice the order. The order is interesting. The world is full of sorceries and immoralities and thefts and murder because the world refuses to worship God. This is the order we see in Romans 1. It's the order we see in Hosea 4. It's the order that's repeated over and over and over, like Psalm 36. There's no fear of God before their eyes. No true worship. Hence, they cease to be wise and to do good. What's the beginning of wisdom, living right? To regain true worship, the fear of the Lord. And so the heart and the core of the problem is a refusal to give glory to God, to give Him thanks, to worship Him. Now, let's go back to see if we can tie these together. Why is there a switch between the four angels and these 200 million horsemen? What happens that makes that? Where's the connection? I think the key is found in the river. The river Euphrates is mentioned in the sixth trumpet and it's mentioned in the sixth bowl. It's the great river. What city did the river Euphrates go through? Babylon. Which is the, and it's the antithesis city. It's the opposite city in this book to the New Jerusalem. You got two great cities in this book. The New Jerusalem, which has a river with waters of life. And Babylon, the city of man, which apparently has a river. The Euphrates. Both the city, Babylon, and the river, Euphrates, are said to be great. The great river. And the great city. Babylon the great. And in that, I want you to feel the arrogance of man. Great river. Great city. Like the great men in chapter 6 that are go hiding off in the caves. Okay, no worship of God, no fear of God, no repentance. Great. It's that feel of like whatever exalts itself will be humble. This is a great river, the river Euphrates. It's the river of Babylon. Both are said to be great. Two cities are in Revelation. Each has a river. One has the waters of life. Let me propose to you tonight that this river does not have water. At the end of the book, we find a unique lake. And in that lake is fire and brimstone. And what I'm proposing tonight is that this river is a river of fire and brimstone. It's a river of death. The New Jerusalem has a river of life. The tree of life is around that river and the waters of life are in it. This is a river of death. And what comes out of this river, as seen in this vision, is what? Death. A third of mankind die. What comes out of this huge horde that comes from this river is fire and brimstone. I think this is the key to understand this, is that what we are seeing here is a foreshadow of Babylon in this book. It is not, Babylon has not been mentioned yet, but now the river has. The beast has not been mentioned yet, but Babylon sits on the beast in chapter 17. The beast comes out of where? Chapter 11 says the abyss. It's all from below, the underworld. And that this great river, the river Euphrates, is a river of death, a river of fire and brimstone, and is associated with the evil city, Babylon, and the beast on which Babylon sits. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8. Just hold your hand here in Revelation. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8. This is a warning to all of us, especially those of us who grow up in a church and have a background of familiarity with Jesus. Verse 6 of Isaiah 8, verse 6. Inasmuch as these people refused the waters of Siloah, that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. The background of this is that the people in Jerusalem and Judah are rejecting the kingship of David, or they're rejecting the help that God gives in Jerusalem, and they're looking elsewhere. Actually, it's the people in Israel. Excuse me. It's the people in the northern kingdom. They're refusing the gently flowing waters of Jerusalem, and they are rejoicing in this scheme to usurp the Davidic throne and put this guy on it, and there some alliance with Syria. And so it's the political background. But the big deal is they're rejecting Jerusalem and the kingship of David. Therefore, God says in verse 7, "Behold, the Lord will bring over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty." Siloam is in Jerusalem. Remember, it's a pool, and the gently flowing waters come from a spring. It's a great place to go get a drink. And you remember the significance in John 9? Jesus, you know, I think he put mud or whatever in the blind man's eyes and said, "Go wash in the pool Siloam." And John wants you to know that translation means the sent one. So the pool of Siloam represents Jesus, and that if you go to Jesus, your eyes will be opened. It's a huge picture. Think of the significance here. They're rejecting the sent one, the Davidic king. And so as a result of that, God is, if you don't want my gently flowing waters, my good provision, I'll send you waters. I'll send you the river Euphrates, and it's going to overflow your land. And so we read, it's going to pass through, verse 8, Judah, overflow, pass through, reach up to the neck, stretching out his wings, fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. You're going to get water. If you reject my gently flowing waters, you're going to get water. And how many people reject Jesus, reject the provision that God gives, only to, they sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind. They forsake their own mercy, and wow, it comes in like a torrent in their life later. So, here we find, look what the Euphrates is. Look in verse 7. What does that river represent? When it says the river, that's the name for Euphrates. It represents the king of Assyria and all his glory, his army. It represents an invasion by a big army. That's what we see in the sixth trumpet. If you go back to the sixth trumpet in Revelation, release the four angels. They're bound upon, literally, the great river Euphrates. And so the angels who are bound there, they do something. Earlier in chapter 7, we saw four angels that are restraining the wind. These guys, they like stir up the river of death. Instead of it being restrained within its banks, it overflows. And what does it mean for the Euphrates to overflow? It means an invasion by a huge army. And so, in verse 16, you see a 200 million cavalry. You see an overflowing of the river Euphrates. And what does this cavalry have? Fire and brimstone. Because it's the overflowing of a river of fire and brimstone, like there's a lake of fire and brimstone. Do you see how the picture just kind of comes together? And again, It's an opinion. Can I like prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt? No. But if you put it all together, there's definitely an invasion here. There's definitely in the vision, the horsemen, they're definitely full of fire and brimstone. Somehow it's connected to the Euphrates, somehow connected to the four angels that do something. And so even if you don't like the way I put it all together, there's definitely death overflowing the land in all four directions. Which seems like it's the reason why 444 is mentioned so much. Four horns of the altar, four angels, four times. Hour, day, month, year. 444. And then later you get three plagues. Fire, smoke, and brimstone. Four and three adds up to what? Isn't this book masterful? It's all over the place. You got sevens everywhere. So, I think this is a river of death that overflows the world with fire and brimstone and brings death. Fire and brimstone is not necessarily demonic, because in chapter 11, the two witnesses have fire come out of their mouth. It's not necessarily demonic. It just pictures the effect, which is death. The eternal death or second death is the lake of fire and brimstone. So, it seems to me that the sixth trumpet is a picture of the rise of Babylon, the rise of the Antichrist kingdom, the rise of the takeover of the world, and the death that comes with it. That somehow that river, which is the river of the great city, Babylon, overflows the world. And so it seems to me that here we have, before the beast and Babylon is mentioned, we have a reference to a takeover of the world at some point. And we know from chapter 13 that there is a worldwide takeover. All the nations, kingdoms, everything is given to the beast for a season. And it seems like this represents that takeover. But what's emphasized here is not the beast, not the city, but the effect of the flooding of the world, which will bring a third of mankind to their premature death. What's the meaning for us? First is, do not think that your prayers have little effect on the world. This all begins from the altar. The altar of prayer, of intercession. Your prayers for God's people and God's saints and for righteousness and all that is true and right in this world to be established are heard by God when they have His glory in mind. They're heard by God, they are kept, and they will bring about a response someday. What's interesting is that God may answer in a strange way. We look at the overflowing of a river of death. We look at this kind of invasion and death and we think it's strictly evil. And we don't see that as an answer to prayer. Even if my interpretation is all wet, whatever happens in this trumpet comes from that altar. That much is there. So do not discount your prayers. We may pray for the establishment of righteousness in America, but it may come in a means that will shock us. We may pray for the end of abortion, and it may end, but in a way that will totally surprise us. It's still an answer. And so God's ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. Don't discount your prayers. Number two, do not overestimate the wisdom of man. Men are really, mankind, talking men and women, boys and girls, all ages, all countries, nations, we are amazingly blind. This comes, there in this picture is a picture of demonic forces at work that God releases and sets free on the world to do a whole bunch of evil for His good purposes in an amazing sovereignty. But they're very much, the similar description here of the horses is very much like the locusts that we just saw from the pit. This is all by God's design. The point here is that all this comes on the world through demonic forces, and yet man doesn't learn you shouldn't worship demons. You see what I mean? They get to the end, and instead of learning anything, they're still worshiping idols, they're still worshiping the works of their hands, and they're still committing themselves to evil deeds. So do not estimate the wisdom of man. He is blind. By nature, we are all blind. Until we turn to God and our heart is given fully to Him, until we fear Him, we are stupid. we cannot connect the dots. We can worship and we'll do all sorts of things as if this is what's going to save me. And the idols that are mentioned here, pictured in these visions, they're broader than that, are they not? You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus named an idol. And if anything America worships, it's the economy. The economy might tip over. The idol might fall. Hold it. Do everything. Sell your soul. Sell the future. Sell your children's future. But don't let the idol fall. We don't learn. Why don't we turn back to God? We don't put the pieces together. What's interesting is, even a judgment doesn't do it. You would think, you know, that, okay, when times are good and people are getting their way, they're not going to think about God, but wow, put them on their back and then they'll start thinking about God. That's the final point. Judgment does not necessarily bring about repentance. If there's anything clear in this passage, it's that putting people on their back does not necessarily mean they're going to look up. How many times do Christians pray, "Oh Lord, do what it takes, do whatever it takes to bring that person to repentance"? I'm not convinced that's the way to pray. I'm not convinced that it works. It didn't work on Pharaoh and the Egyptian plagues, which are the background here. I'm not convinced it works because Romans says the kindness of God leads us to repentance. It's an interesting thought. There was a man who was despicable in Jericho, despised by all his neighbors. He cheated them and worked for the enemy. But when he was up in that tree as Jesus passed by, Jesus, in great grace, says, "I'm going to your house, Zacchaeus. Come down." That was huge grace, and it brought repentance to that man's life. Do you realize that the Bible says regarding those who disagree with us in 2 Timothy that leaders, God's servants, are not to quarrel with them, but to be kind to all, patient when wronged, gently correcting those who are in opposition, if perchance God may grant them repentance? And I think the logic of it is this. Once we understand that God grants repentance to people through His kindness, when that soaks into us, it will change our manners of dealing with the wicked and our means of talking to them. And we will begin to emphasize God's grace, warning them in kindness, but also showing them kindness. And through God's kindness, God grants repentance. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It would be an interesting study. I've not thought it through. Go through the Bible and find if a judgment has ever brought about repentance. The threat of judgment did in Nineveh. But find if a judgment did. Isaiah 26 says that when God brings judgment on the world, that the wicked then learn righteousness. But do they repent? It's one of those things. It's an intriguing thing. Go and look through, follow it through in your own mind. I wouldn't be surprised that it happens sometimes. But maybe there's no example. I don't know. But at least this much is certain. Right here, judgment did not bring about repentance. And back in Luke 19, grace, kindness did bring about repentance for Zacchaeus. And Romans 2 verse 4 says, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. His forbearance, His patience, His kindness. That, in my own heart and way of thinking and encouragement for ministry, was the gem I took from this very dark scene. It was like, wow, Lord, I think that's going to help me in my praying and help me in my dealings with idolaters and evildoers. So, understanding the real history, understanding that judgment will not bring about repentance at the end of the world, Understanding that brings about a real knowledge of God and then determines my course of action. Going back to the beginning, what I said, if you don't have history, you don't have understanding. You have to know God's ways and works, where He's come, what He started, and where He's bringing it to. Understanding Him brings about understanding. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we only understand a glimpse of Your ways. But You in wisdom gave us that glimpse. That particular glimpse. That's then what we need to know about You. Your hidden ways, Your secret ways belong to You, but we must not need to know them. What we need to know for our lives, You have told us. And here we have an example of Your ways. You will answer our prayers, sometimes surprisingly. And we might expect the effect to be repentance, but it doesn't happen. And so, Lord God, we look to You and say, teach us more of Your ways, that we may resemble You more, so that we may praise You more. We commit all these things to You. In Jesus' name, amen.